don't know about you guys, but wow, that's loud. I enjoyed I Am Free. I like that song. I could do that. When I arrived on the campus of Grove City College as a freshman in the fall of 1997, if you had asked me, I probably would have told you I was an atheist. Looking back on my life then and knowing what I know now, I'd probably say I was more of an agnostic. You know, if you had asked me, I probably would have said, yeah, there's no way to be sure, but if you had to make me give you an answer, there's no God. I can recall conversations that I had in high school with friends where I took the position that there was no God and I defended it vigorously. And yet God led me to Grove City College. I can only credit the hand of God for taking me to such a thoroughly Christian place. And I can only credit the Holy Spirit for softening my heart enough to open me up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't easy for me. I like to think of myself as a critical thinker. Most people would probably just say I'm stubborn. Christina could probably verify that. Or my parents. Or my sister. Anybody that really sits down with me for more than 5 minutes. You'd come to know that I don't make decisions easily. And I'm not the kind of person that would go to a chapel service and just in the heat of the moment, turn it all over to God. I needed to think about it. I needed the evidence. I needed it all laid out for me so that I could make the decision when the time came. Thankfully, God is patient and thorough. Because you see, God gave us His Word as a means of revealing Himself to us. And we can find all that we need in here. And tonight I have the humbling opportunity to stand before you and preach Jesus as our Savior. Most of you, I think, if not all, have heard me preach before. So you know that I like to take one verse, one paragraph, one word, and unpack it for an hour. And really just take my time digging in and explaining as much as I can. But tonight I have kind of a different task. Because to explain Jesus as the Savior, I kind of have to explain this whole book. I hope you have time. Because you see, God's Word, this Bible, and all of human history, human life, revolves around one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so you can't just preach one little part without preaching the whole thing, because you need all of this to see why Jesus is our Savior. And so today, we're going to start at the beginning. Instead of unpacking just one little verse, I'm actually going to read you two whole chapters. It's going to be a little different. And we're going to kind of work our way through the Bible. And eventually, I promise, we'll talk about Jesus. But first, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that there are people gathered here. That when they're given the opportunity to sing to you, to praise your name, and to learn about you, that they choose to be here. And God, I know that there may be some people out here today who think like I do, will call us stubborn. And God, I pray you would just soften every heart here, as only your Holy Spirit can do, and open us up to the gospel that you've given us in your word. I just pray that you would give me the humility to present the greatest news faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. We all know the creation story. On the first day, on the second day, on the third day, God creates the heavens and the earth and all living things, and he takes his first Sabbath. And by the end of chapter 2, man is living in the garden with his creator. In the garden, in creation, God gave man a whole bunch of little things to do. Do have dominion over the earth. He gave Adam the task of naming all the creatures on the earth. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. And he gave them one negative instruction. One do not in the garden. In Genesis 2:17, he says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." One do not amongst a whole bunch of do's. But any of us that have kids know that it's usually the one do not that's just the most appealing. Thankfully, in the beginning, for at least a brief period of time, man got to experience perfection. In Genesis 2:25, it's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And I'll never understand it. Because it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed." At this point in time, before we jump into chapter 3, you have to understand that man had done no wrong. They were living in harmony with the Creator. And I say that we can't understand that because we can't understand that because of what's about to happen in the Scriptures. And so we start in Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" You see what Satan did here? Satan took the form of the serpent. He enters the garden and he starts talking to our first parents. And he says, "Did God actually say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" He twisted God's words. He misconstrued what God had to say because God didn't say that. But thankfully, Eve was on her toes. And she says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Eve corrected Satan, so Satan stepped it up a notch. He didn't just twist God's word, he gave the lie. "You will not surely die," after God said, "You will surely die." And so he presented Eve with a choice. Don't be mistaken to think that this is a situation that only happened in the Garden of Eden. This is life. This is every day of our lives. We're presented with God, and we're presented with the lie. And what we do with that decision can have drastic effects on us. And so the story continues in a familiar way. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said, 'Where are you?'" Do you think God didn't know? "And Adam said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" Again, a question I think God may have known the answer to. "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Again, make no mistake, this is not something that just happened in the Garden of Eden. This is day in. This is day out. We're presented with a choice. We make the wrong choice, and what's the first thing we do? She made me do it. What about you? He made me do it. It was not accepting the responsibility for what they had done. And it was the sin that ushered in death. Because God said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. For the longest time, I thought that story was about the apple. I thought that all of the problems of mankind boiled down to a simple piece of fruit. Which on the surface, that's true. But if you look underneath, you realize that it wasn't just the fruit. It was that we put something in front of God. I think there's a reason that when God gave Moses the commandments, he started with, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. If it was about the fruit, God would have said, seriously, lay off the apples. The first commandment addresses the first sin, that we put something in front of God. And we do this all the time. Mankind has fallen. And sometimes the sin of our lives gets lost in the simplicity of the moment. I just took a bite of a piece of fruit. How bad could it be? But it ushered in sin and death forever. Maybe. As chapter 3 continues, God delivers what's referred to as the proto-evangelium, which is just a big fancy word for the first sermon. God speaks in the next few verses to Satan, to Eve, and to Adam. And it's verse 15 that I want to pay particular attention to. Because God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's one of those nice confusing verses that we can look at for a long time and not really figure out. But the bottom line, what God's telling the serpent, I will win, you will lose. He says, I will put enmity, that's hostility, between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, between Satan and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, between her children, between the demons that Satan spawns. He, meaning a descendant of Eve, referring to Jesus, shall bruise your head, Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. The best Satan is going to be able to accomplish, according to God himself, is to nip at Jesus' heel as he crushes his head. That's good news as we move forward. Because the good thing is we now know the beginning of the story. And thanks to God's sermon, we know the end of the story. But it's all this stuff that happens in between that we're going to talk about tonight. Thankfully, there's only 1,100 chapters in between. So we know as the story continues, eventually the Israelites are slaves in Egypt and they're released by Pharaoh and they're chased out into the desert. And as they're freed of their slavery, the interaction starts between God and man really heavily again. And God lays forward just a couple of rules again. This time a few more than we had the last time. But God gives the Israelites an entire system, a law by which they're to live. Because God is a perfect God. And he is a just God. A perfect God of perfect justice. And so God laid down the law so that we could live under it according to his rules. And the biggest part of this system of the law was a sacrificial system. Because the penalty for sin is death. Something or someone has to die for the sins of the people. What God did was he gave his people an opportunity to not have to die themselves, to offer as a sacrifice to him something else. And so we see all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Because the only penalty that satisfies the wrath of God is death. And the only thing that can cleanse sin is blood. It's a law from a perfect and perfectly just God. And so turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. You don't have to read much of the book of Leviticus to know that it's sometimes difficult to read. It's a lot of rules, it's a lot of laws, it's a lot of repetition. Probably because God didn't think we'd get it the first time. And he just kept needing to tell us again. He knew we'd need to hear it. And we get to Leviticus chapter 16, and this describes the Day of Atonement. It's the holiest day of the Jewish year, Yom Kippur. It's the one day of the year where God allowed his people to offer sacrifices in such a way that it basically would wipe the sin slate clean for 1 year. And so there was a process to that day. And we're going to read a little bit about that tonight. Starting in Leviticus 16:1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Covenant, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie a linen sash around his waist and wear a linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. The first thing that God instructs Moses to have Aaron do, the high priest, is to change his clothes. If you read the descriptions of priestly attire in the Old Testament, it was colorful, it was bright, it was beautiful. It was made of the finest materials they had. They wore a breastplate that had 12 precious jewels on it to represent the tribes of Israel. He wore precious stones on his shoulders. He wore a colorful turban and a crown, ornaments around the bottom of his tunic and bells. And when you looked at the high priest, he was clearly the man of God. But on this Day of Atonement, on the day when they're going to try to wipe the sin slate clean, he tells them to take all that off and put on your linens. Linens are humble. They're plain. They're white. They're simple. And so the high priest takes off the glorious and puts on the humble so that he can offer a sacrifice before the Lord. Continuing in verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. The first thing Aaron had to do after he was in there was to sacrifice this bull to make himself clean, because he couldn't take care of the sins of the people if he himself was not clean. And so he offered this bull first as a sacrifice for his family, for his house. And then he shall take 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was basically the roaming temple that they had going through the wilderness. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Well, Azazel is kind of an interesting word. It's basically a name that's been given to this second goat, and not a whole lot has been said on it otherwise. Some people like to say it's the name of a demon, or that there's a negative connotation to it, but it's a name that's used in the Old Testament. And so 1 lot is cast for God, 1 goat is chosen for God, and 1 goat is chosen for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Stick with me here. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony of the Ark of the Covenant, so that he does not die. So he puts this incense in there to create this cloud over the Ark of the Covenant, so that he can be in the presence of God without dying. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. In the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so he made atonement for himself. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So he would step forward with this first goat, and he would slaughter the goat. He would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. Two things happened here. The first one's called propitiation, and that is a substitutionary atonement for sin. Atonement literally means at-one-ment. This whole thing is the process by which the people are made at one with God again. And propitiation is when God's wrath is poured out on something else other than the person who deserved it. And then he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and they call that expiation, which is a fancy word for covering. He takes the blood and he covers the Ark of the Covenant. He uses the blood to create a barrier between man and God, almost as a reminder for the sacrifice that was just made. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting or the temple from the time that Aaron enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for the whole nation of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns on the altar. And he'll sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. He had to cleanse the entire temple with this blood as a sacrifice. He poured the blood of the goat all over as a reminder of the sacrifice that was just made. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of this live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is ready. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he'll let the goat free in the wilderness. So with the second goat, the high priest would pray over it, and he would place all of the sins of all of the people of the nation of Israel on this goat. And he would have to send somebody who was spiritually ready to walk this goat out into the wilderness, because it's a tremendous burden to have to carry and lead the goat that holds the sins of the people out to the wilderness to set it free. You may have heard of the term scapegoat. That's where it came from. The scapegoat bears the burden of somebody else. And so with this goat, it bore the burden. It bore the sins of the people, and they led it away. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he'll leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, make atonement for himself and for the people. He took off the linen, he took off the humble, and he put back on his priestly vestments to finish the sacrificial process. And at the end of the chapter, 16:34, he says, "And this may be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. I need a drink of water after that. That's a lot. I hope you see that this process wasn't simple to atone for the sins. This was the one day, once a year, the big one. There were sacrifices all year for sin offerings and for guilt offerings and for peace offerings and for wave offerings. There were so many sacrificial offerings. God knew that the people couldn't do this to the extent that he would have them do it. But this is what it takes to be holy. And so part of God's plan, God had a plan, was to show the people what it takes to be holy. And when they realize they can't do it themselves, to wait for the Savior that God promised. Because he can. Now we're going to talk about Jesus. We're familiar with the stories of the early part of Jesus' life, the Christmas story, the story of his birth, the story of his miracles, some of the teachings he had. I want to focus on his death and resurrection. Stay with me in Leviticus 16. Because you're going to see something really interesting. Remember, the first thing that the high priest had to do was to take off the glorious garments, the crown, the jewels, the beautiful garments, and put on the linens, the simple, the plain, the humble. That's exactly what Jesus did. As God, eternally present in the past, he was there from the beginning, in heaven, glorious. He humbled himself and came to earth. He took off the high priestly garments and he put on the humble linens. Excuse me. In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Paul says that who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He's talking about Jesus. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself to walk among us as the Christ. The second thing the priest had to do was to offer a sacrifice for himself, to make himself clean. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't have to. It's another one of those things that we can't possibly understand. That Jesus lived a sinless life. When Israel had to offer sacrifices, they had to pull an animal without blemish. It was the firstborn. It was the best. It was the one that had absolutely nothing wrong with it. Jesus was that from birth. He was perfect. He was sinless. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The scriptures teach us Jesus was holy. And so he didn't have to offer that sacrifice. He was that sacrifice. And then we come to the two goats. The first goat was slaughtered. Whether or not you've ever studied what happened to Jesus through flogging, through crucifixion, make no mistake about it, he was slaughtered. And make no mistake about it, he bore the wrath of God, which was what was meant for the first goat. His blood was shed as that sacrifice. The second goat, remember, Aaron would place his hands on the goat and he would pray all of the sins of the people onto that one animal. And then it would be led away into the wilderness to take away the sins of the people. John the Baptizer proclaimed that this was Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming to take away the sins of the world. And the sins of mankind were placed on Jesus. There's a moment on the cross that's kind of perplexing. In Matthew 27:46, just before Jesus dies, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a difficult moment to understand. And you struggle with it the more you think about it. But as you read the New Testament, come to a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Paul says, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Let me say that again. He made Jesus to be sin. Not to represent sin. Not to talk about sin. To be sin. Jesus became, in that moment on the cross, our sin just before He died. We have a perfect and just God who cannot look on sin. And so when His only Son became sin, in the moment Jesus died, God had to look away. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then He died. And in that moment, He carried away our sins. He became the scapegoat. He bore the wrath of God. He suffered. He was slaughtered to take away sin once and for all. If the story ended there, Christianity would be one odd religion. We sing about the blood of Jesus. We celebrate the death of this man. If not for what happened 3 days later, that would seem very odd. But in completing our salvation, praise God, on the third day, Jesus rose again. Amen. And in doing that, Jesus conquered death. Remember, the penalty for sin was death. These sacrifices were meant to hold off the wrath of God, but still there was death. Jesus took that away by rising from the dead. He conquered death. There was one last step in the Day of Atonement. Remember, the priest would go in and he would wash himself and he would put back on the priestly garments. He would take off the humble and put back on the glorious. Jesus, in baptism, we know that going into the water represents death. Coming out of the water represents new life. The priest would wash himself. He'd go into the water. He'd come out of the water and he would put on the priestly garments. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died. He rose. And then He went home. Jesus is alive today. It's something that we don't always think about. He's alive today. He's just not standing right here. He took off the humble. He's again the glorious and exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on the throne, the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over everything and everyone. And He's coming back. But that's a sermon for June. Before I put my faith in Jesus, I always seem to find myself asking one question. What did He ever do for me? Stubborn. It took a while. But then this stuff starts to sink in and you realize exactly what Jesus did and how He did it and why He did it. You come to realize that He did it for me and He did it for you. The good news is that the story of salvation actually doesn't end just yet. Some other things happened. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we become justified. Fancy legal term. It's the opposite of condemned. We become justified. And so what that means is that when we stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will stand before the judgment seat of God, as A.B. Simpson used to put it, you're justified before God when you're presented in the arms of Jesus. When you've put your faith in Him and you let Jesus present you to His Father, and the time of final judgment comes, we are justified because we believe and because of what Jesus did for us. We're not condemned. Sin won't have the last laugh. Satan won't have the last laugh, just as God promised at the beginning of time. Still not over. Remember, death is no more. This is a hard one for us to grasp too, because we're surrounded by death all the time. And we see people die. But we can have faith that because Jesus rose, He promised us we would too. And so death isn't the end for us. And so for a Christian, sometimes it's kind of odd because we're not afraid of death. At least we're not supposed to be. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Something pretty special would have to happen for you to look at death as a better choice. That when the end comes, that's okay because we're going to go and be with Jesus. And one more thing. Even today, Jesus is sitting in heaven, interceding on our behalf. You have to really try to grasp how amazing that is. That God, the Son of God, is sitting there and He cares about us. He's talking to God the Father about us. The Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus is our only intercessor. He's the only one that stands between us and God. And I thank God for that. Because I don't want anybody else standing between me and God except Jesus Christ. And what that means is, as we walk through the valleys of life, and there will be valleys, there's nowhere in the book that says that it's going to be easy. It's good to know that Jesus is walking right by our side. And when we get to eternity, it's good to know that Jesus will be standing there waiting for me and for you. I have to throw in the end of my story. I spent 4 years at a hyper-Christian college, surrounded by 2,000 people, professing Christianity and living it. And I was always marveled at the people who had real faith, and they were obviously living by it. And those people moved me. But in 4 years, none of them asked me if I was a Christian. I was at a Christian college, surrounded by Christian friends. I attended Bible studies. I went to classes that taught me about Jesus. I sat in on prayer meetings, though I didn't have much to say. I think everybody just assumed, he's here, he's a Christian. It was March of my senior year before anyone asked me. Thank God they did. Excuse me. There's a good friend of mine, his name's Matthew. Came online one night and he just said, Bob, is Jesus your Lord and your Savior? And that was the night I said yes. The reason I present it that way is we're here tonight, and I know all of your faces, but I've never asked you. And so tonight I ask you, is Jesus your Savior? Is He your Lord? That's the bad part about throwing my story in there. Or the good part. And so here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to pray. I've asked you, is Jesus your Lord? Is he your Savior? And we're going to pray. And one of three things is going to happen. Because I honestly don't know your hearts. Only God does. One of three things will happen. Nothing. And all that means is that the Holy Spirit hasn't softened you up yet. And that's okay. Two would be that for the first time in your life, you actually ask Jesus to save you. And the people around you may not know that that hasn't been the case, and that's okay. Because tonight's a good night for it. And the third thing would be that you've given your life to Jesus. But maybe you haven't been happy with the way you've been living lately. So maybe this is kind of a night where you want to rededicate yourself to Jesus. And that's okay too. We need to do that sometimes. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." It's a verse that we all know and we hear it so many times that we take it for granted to think about what it actually says. For God so loved the world, that's you, that's me,